morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 26 through 31. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this beautiful morning that we've had. I thank you for the warmth that's in the air. I thank you for the whisper this is, Lord, of the coming spring. As we watch the earth preparing to bring forth new life. Father, I'm amazed at how the cycles of our year are meant to remind us of the cycles of life and even of the fact that there is new life, because out of the death of every winter comes the life of spring. So that our hope is not based simply on the years that we have in this world, but on the years that we have of forever with you because of Jesus. Father, I thank you for the hope that we have of Jesus, of new life, of life beyond this life, of resurrected bodies one day that are perfected, that will know no sickness, no disease, no aging, no death. I thank you, Father, for the unblemished relationship that we can have with you because of Jesus, and the relationship that you want us to have with our fellow human beings on this earth. Thank you for the promise we have of experiencing the fullness of that relationship with you one day, Lord. And Father, I thank you that even now we're able to worship you and to exalt you as our God. I thank you for those who are gathered here this morning, Lord. I know there are other choices they could have made, and yet they've chosen to come here to acknowledge by their presence that you are worthy of this devotion of their time. I pray, Lord, that you give us understanding as we look into your word. I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week we looked in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, at what's commonly referred to as the fall. That choice made by the first man and the first woman to trust in created things more than the Creator as the source of life. The results of that decision were catastrophic, brokenness everywhere, so that today we live in a world filled with the evidences of that brokenness. In the 2 weeks prior to last week's message. We looked at what life was like before the fall. Human beings in perfect relationship with God, with each other, with creation. No sin, no suffering, no sickness, no death. All that we yearn for and strive so desperately to recreate, the first human beings had. And then lost it. During a Bible study on the book of Genesis that I was going through, after having the reader read and reflect on the second chapter of Genesis, what life was like before the fall, the study's author asked this question: would you like to live in the world described here? Why or why not? Well, the answer would seem to be a no-brainer. Who wouldn't want to live in paradise? No death, no sickness, no shame, a perfect relationship between man and God, man and nature, man and his fellow man. But then as I thought about the why or why not part of that question, another thought came to mind. If the conditions of that first Eden were ideal, then God's permitting of the fall would mean that we are now left only with a backup plan, something short of the ideal. And indeed, that is the objection people often raise when talking about the fall. If God is loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, if everything God does is right, then why did he allow the man and the woman to fall? Why did he even allow the potential for their falling to exist? The response given is based on God's having created human beings in his image and likeness. And part of bearing the image and likeness of God includes the capacity for making moral choices. But one can't exercise that capacity unless the possibility for exercising that capacity exists. One can't choose the right unless there's the possibility of choosing the wrong. And so God placed Adam and his wife in the garden and gave them that choice. From all the trees of the garden, they were free to eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat. God even warned them that the day they ate from that tree, the day they exercised their ability to make moral choice for the purpose of choosing the wrong, they would surely die. And so the potential for making moral choice was present by virtue of having been made in the image and likeness of God. The possibility for making moral choice was present because of the presence of the tree. And the consequences of making the wrong moral choice had been clearly spelled out. They would surely die. Now, at this point, the follow-up question usually becomes, well, but if God is all-knowing and he knows they were going to make the wrong moral choice with all of the resulting catastrophe, why did God even give them the choice? To which the answer is, without the potential and possibility for making moral choice, human beings could never have experienced all that it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. We would have been something less than the human beings God created us to be. To which the question then becomes, okay, but why add Satan to the mix? Why permit Adam and Eve to be tempted to choose the wrong? The choice was already there for them without the temptation, so why stack the deck against them by adding Satan? And that's a good question. Without even getting into the whole issue of why God created Satan and why didn't God just condemn Satan to the lake of fire immediately after his rebellion, why allow Satan to hang around as a source of temptation for Adam and the woman and all of their progeny? One could argue again that Satan's presence was simply another necessary factor in the exercising of humanity's moral choice. That without the perceived benefits of the possible wrong being clearly spelled out, alongside the promised consequences of the possible wrong, no real choice that required trusting God would have been present. And doubtless there's some validity in that assertion. But all this is still somewhat unsatisfactory. It still leaves us feeling as though a better plan were possible, and that we're now living in the backup plan of God, something less than the ideal described in Genesis chapter 2. Moreover, in all of this, we're having to defend God, making excuses for the fact that the first plan didn't work. But what if the first plan did work? What if we're still living in the working out of the first plan? What if the ideal that God had in mind all along was not the setting described in Genesis 1 and 2, but the setting described in Revelation 21 and 22? I want you to go to Revelation 21 and 22 with me. It's in the back of your Bible, the last two chapters. Start in verse 1 of chapter 21. This is after all of human history is wrapped up. God's judgment has taken place. And we're told then in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is the church. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" And then he goes on through the rest of chapter 21 and describes for us what this new city is going to look like. And then go down to chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever.' Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.'" Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. God says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Isaiah chapter 48, verse 3, God says, "I have declared the former things from the beginning." In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we're told that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. So the fall of man was not a surprise to God, nor was the success of the temptation a victory for the evil one, though doubtless Satan viewed it that way. And in the short term, it looks that way to us. The setting described in Revelation 21 and 22 is not the backup plan of God, nor is it even a restoration of that which was lost in Eden. The setting in Revelation 21 and 22 is better than Eden. It's the realization of more than was possible in Eden. The culmination of that for which Eden was only the beginning so far as human beings were concerned. Let me explain what I mean. Because there are many similarities between the opening two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and the closing two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. There are also some key differences. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation of the heavens and the earth. In Revelation 21 and 22, we have the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have man in perfect relationship with God, nature, and his fellow human being. In Revelation 21 and 22, we have man in perfect relationship with God, nature, and his fellow human beings. In Genesis 1 and 2, there was no sickness, no sorrow, no shame, no death. In Revelation 21 and 22, there was no sickness, no sorrow, no shame, no death. Both the setting described in Genesis 1 and 2 and that described in Revelation 21 and 22 seem to be idyllic. And yet there is a key and important difference between that paradise of Genesis 1 and 2 and that paradise of Revelation 21 and 22. And that difference relates to our relationship with God and our knowledge of God. Because of all that will have happened between the opening two chapters of Genesis and the closing two chapters of Revelation, you and I will have an experiential understanding of God, of His mercy, His patience, His righteousness, His trustworthiness, His love, an understanding that Adam and the woman before the fall could never have had, that none of us could have known had the fall never taken place. In fact, the Bible tells us that not even the angels in heaven have that understanding of God that you and I are coming to have. In speaking of the sufferings of Christ on our behalf and of our salvation, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, that these are things, our salvation and Christ's death on our behalf, these are things which angels desire to look into. These are depths of God's love and aspects of His character that not even the angels know experientially, that we would never have known apart from the fall and Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross because of the fall. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." This is how we know what God's love is like, because we've experienced it. We've seen it in the sacrifice of His own Son. In 1 John 3:16, John tells us, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us." The Creator God laid down His life for us. Because of all that will have taken place on earth between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, you and I will have a deeper and more intimate understanding of God than we could ever have had if our sin and Christ's sacrifice had not taken place. But that's not the only positive between the paradise of Genesis 1 and 2 and the paradise of Revelation 21 and 22. Because of having lived in a fallen world, you and I will have a greater appreciation for the new heavens and the new earth described in Revelation than there was for that first heaven and first earth described in Genesis. I mean, think about it. There was simply no way that Adam and his wife could have had a full appreciation for what they were experiencing, because they'd never known anything else. All the beauty, all the wonder, all the freedom, all the life, it would have been so easy to just take it all for granted. And maybe that's why they fell for the temptation as easily as they did. But the same surely won't be true of you and me. Because you see, we've lived in a world far short of Eden. A world in which children die of starvation and AIDS, in which age steals our health and beauty, in which death takes the people we love, in which we have to put locks on our doors to keep out thieves, and watch where we walk at night for fear of being raped or mugged. We live in a world in which people lie and hate and cheat and murder, a world of internet porn and drugs and suicide, a world where babies are aborted, wives are abused, and old people are swindled, a world in which despite our best efforts, we never quite experience what we're looking for, a world in which the human potential for good seems to always end up twisted toward evil, a world in which we're left hungering for meaning and beauty and justice and love, tasting only enough of those gifts to know they exist and to whet our appetite for more. You and I know what it's like to not live in Eden. And so when we finally live in a world that's different, when we finally live in a world that lives up to all the way things should be, our appreciation for that world and for the God who gave it to us is bound to be greater. Do you remember how you felt in the spring? Whenever there was a sunny day, especially after a long and dreary winter, and then maybe there was a whole lot of rain in the spring before that, that the sun scarcely shone. Do you remember how you felt when the sun finally came out and you went outside and you could look into the blue sky? It was like a breath of fresh air to your soul. You appreciated that sunny day because of all the cloudy days that had come before. And that same truth seems to run throughout our lives. It seems that we tend to take those gifts for granted that we experience all the time. Our health, our home, our family, our friends, the smell of the air after a thunderstorm, the impressionist paintings on the wings of butterflies, the feel of a fielder's glove on our hand, and the crack of a bat on a late spring afternoon. You know, I love how this is illustrated in the movie Field of Dreams. It was a movie in which a man was called upon to build a baseball field in his cornfield so that players who were no longer alive could come back and have a chance to play a final game. The White Sox players who were going to play had been banned from ever playing in the World Leagues as a consequence of plotting to throw the 1919 World Series. Shoeless Joe Jackson, the team spokesman, describes the pain. "Getting thrown out of baseball was like having a part of me amputated," he said. "I've heard that old men wake up scratching their legs that have been amputated for 50 years. I'd wake up at night with the smell of the ballpark in my nose, the feel of the grass on my feet. Man, I love this game. I'd have played for food money. I'd have played for nothing." And so for Shoeless Joe, part of what it meant to be in heaven would be to be able to play baseball again. Only this time he had so much more appreciation for the game. You see, sometimes we take for granted the greatest gifts that we have, and it's only when they're taken from us that we finally appreciate their value. Well, that's something of what we're experiencing here on earth. And the longing for life to be all that it was meant to be, the hungering for that for which we only have glimpses and tastes down here. Just enough to whet our appetites, but never the main course. And the message of Revelation 21 and 22, the glorious message of Revelation 21 and 22 is that one day we will experience it. And our appreciation will be greater than that of Adam and his wife who knew only Eden. Greater than we ourselves could have ever felt had we never experienced this world's brokenness. I was reading once about a man who became blind when he was only 10 years old. His first name was William. When he was in his early 20s and attending graduate school in England, he met the daughter of a British admiral, and they fell in love and decided to marry. But before he agreed to give his daughter's hand in marriage to a blind man, the admiral insisted that William submit to what was at the time a risky surgery to restore his sight. William agreed, but he also had a condition. He didn't want the gauze removed from his eyes until the moment he met his bride at the altar. He wanted her face to be the first thing he beheld on their wedding day. So the surgery took place. The wedding day was set. William's father led his son to the front of the church, and the bride's father led her down the aisle. As she came, William's father stood behind his son and began unwinding the gauze from his eyes. No one knew yet if the surgery had been successful. When William's bride stood before him, the last strand of gauze was pulled away, and he was face to face with his bride. Everyone waited, breathless. And then with tears in his eyes, he spoke, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." And that's what I think we're going to feel, even in a more overwhelming way, when we stand before Jesus, when we see all that He has waiting for us. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." So would I like to live in the setting described in Genesis 1 and 2? There's a part of me that longs for that and tries to recreate it. But the Bible tells us that God has something better in mind. Something planned even before Eden that will enable us to appreciate the new Eden and the God who gave it to us. That new heaven and new earth are described for us in Revelation 21 and 22. And at the end of Revelation 22 in verse 20, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming quickly." After telling us what He has waiting for us, and after seeing all that God has waiting for Him, no wonder John responds the way he does. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. You know, the day is coming when those of us who are believers will stand before our God amazed. Amazed at who He is. Amazed as He gives us an understanding as to why everything that's happened has happened. Amazed at what's waiting for us. And we'll probably wonder then, why was trust so hard? Why was it so hard for us to trust our God in this broken world? Didn't we understand because of Jesus how much He loved us? How powerful He was, how good He was? And so I want you to spend a few moments now and thank God for the tastes of heaven He's given you even now. Those blessings that are in your life. They're only tastes, they're not the main course. And ask Him to help you remember the brokenness will not last. No matter how hard it is, no matter how long it goes on, it will not last. Brokenness has no final say over you. And it's because of Jesus. And ask God to help you to be faithful. To trust Him in the brokenness. To trust Him when things aren't going right. While you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us this morning and you don't know if you've ever truly come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. He is the key to all of this. Without Jesus, this promise of the new heaven and the new earth will not be yours, because something has to be done about our sin. And that something was done by Jesus, who hung on the cross for your sins, who shed His blood, who died in your place, that you might be forgiven. The condition is faith. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise of God's Word. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know if you've ever truly come into relationship with God through Jesus, if there's ever been a time in your life where you've sincerely said to God, God, I know that I am a sinner, that I stand in need of your forgiveness, that I stand in need of your cleansing, and I pray for that, oh God. I pray for the cleansing that only comes through your Son. I pray for the forgiveness of my sins because of Jesus. Come into my life. Make me new. If there's never been a time in your life where you've sincerely prayed a prayer like that, and you want that relationship with God through Jesus, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. You may not be sure where you stand with God, but you want that assurance, that promise of salvation that only comes through faith in Christ. Father God, thank you. We're not living in your backup plan. We're living in the plan. You have a purpose for everything, Lord. All that you do is right and good. And Father, I thank you that you just didn't leave the man and the woman in their sin. That you came looking for them, Lord. And that you've been looking for the children of Adam and Eve ever since. Thank you for showing us what your love looks like. What your sacrificial, other person-centered love looks like. Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we would never have understood that apart from our sin and our need of forgiveness and the forgiveness that you secured through the expression of your love given by Jesus. We praise you, Almighty God. We exalt you as our Heavenly Father, as the giver of life. Help us to be faithful. Help us to grow in our knowledge and love of you, and to carry that hope-filled message of Jesus out into this broken world. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.